So turn with me this morning to the book of Philemon that you got a little hint about, page 1000, and I will read it to you. And then we'll be spending a little time in the book of Philemon. I'm going to read the whole letter. It's a very brief letter, and then we'll trust God to speak to us through his word. Follow along with me. Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I preferred to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. For this, perhaps, is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of your owing me, even your own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you, and the Lord refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping that through your prayers I will be graciously given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Blessed is the one who reads aloud these words. Amen. This morning we're going to look at the book of Philemon together, and I want to talk to you about your ordinary daily callings. And I want to help you see how God is at work in your ordinary callings in some pretty wonderful ways. So to begin, let me just have you move ahead a number of hours in your life to tomorrow morning when your alarm clock rings or you awaken in the morning and it's time for coffee or tea or whatever you use to wake up, breakfast, whatever that may be, maybe checking your email, checking the news feed. You have kids to take care of. Perhaps you're re-engaging with your work week or your regular daily callings, engaging with your children after a night of sleep, re-engaging with the challenges of retirement, whatever it may be. You're involved in your ordinary callings, what you do all but a few hours of the week when you gather here. Now, maybe as you enter into that week, it's filled with dread or fear. Maybe your life has some difficulties right now that are very difficult. Maybe your office is filled with drama. Maybe your boss is unreasonable. Maybe your coworkers are abrasive and critical. Maybe your daily life is a burden and not a joy. Maybe your work consumes you. You enjoy it, but it takes entirely too much time. Maybe your life is just too full because you've overcommitted to volunteer in places like Little League. So as we begin, just think about the beginning of your ordinary week. I'd like to ask a few questions, two simple questions. What is the purpose of God for you in your ordinary callings? What is the purpose of God for you in your ordinary callings? And secondly, what do you expect God to do in the midst of your ordinary callings, other than make money, enjoy your work, if that may be the case? For years, I've listened to testimonies of people who were called to ministry or missions, and they sounded something like this. After 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, whatever it may be, of being a teacher, engineer, accountant, lawyer, military person, plumber, handyman, whatever it may be, God has finally called me to do his work. And I'm finally able to do something that has eternal value. If I've heard that once, I've heard it 100 times. Maybe you've heard words like that. Do you hear what is being assumed in those words? What's being assumed in those words is that people in vocational ministry, like Josh, myself, Bill, have more gospel opportunities and are doing more things that matter for eternity than housewives and engineers and landscapers and bread makers and students and retired people. I think Scripture disagrees with that. I think Scripture disagrees with that, and I have not observed it to be true either. Actually, I think the opposite is true. I think most of the opportunities to demonstrate and advance the gospel are found in your daily lives, not mine. They're found in your ordinary callings as you're scattered throughout the work and the community life of this area day after day, week after week. Your ordinary callings are God's appointed gospel opportunity. So let's transition to the question of lizards. You may have noticed there's an odd word in this title: vocation, lizards, and gospel opportunity. Why did I put lizards in there? Well, there's a simple reason. A number of years ago, I heard a sermon delivered in, I believe it was in the Philippines, with the title, Frogs or Lizards? Very unusual for a sermon, and a very unusual text. Proverbs 30, verse 28. Let me quote it to you. The lizard you can take in your hands, yet it is in king's palaces. That's a strange text. It was actually a missionary message. Lizards, king's palaces, what's that about? Well, we live in the desert. We understand what that verse says. Lizards get into places, right? We first moved to Tucson in 1987, and we were very surprised to find out that our kids' bedrooms were often a habitation for lizards. We would go in there, and there'd be a lizard crawling around. We'd think, how'd they get in? The doors are closed, windows are closed. Lizards get into places. Well, the preacher compared lizards to frogs. Frogs aren't in the passage, but he took liberties. It says frogs and lizards are different. Frogs don't sneak in, do they? Frogs announce their presence. They make noises. Lizards sneak in, and they end up in places you didn't expect. He made a simple point out of this analogy of frogs and lizards. He said, God sends his people into the world. Some are frogs, and some are lizards. He said, the way I applied is, I'm a pastor. That man would say, I'm a frog. When I tell people what I do, the conversation almost always changes immediately. Hi, what do you do? I'm a pastor. Oh, nice day today, isn't it? Isn't the weather lovely? Or they apologize. A number of years ago, I joined a foursome on the first tee. They didn't know I was a pastor. I didn't tell them. I just wasn't going to go there. And about the seventh hole, one of the men said, what do you do? And I said, well, I'm a pastor. And he immediately walked faster down the fairway ahead of me. And on the next hole, he hit one of the worst tee shots I've ever seen in my life and proceeded to let forth with a variety of words that are inappropriate for me to speak. And then he turned to me and he said, "Oh, I'm so sorry." That doesn't happen to you, I would guess. He knew I was a pastor, so he treated me differently. You're not a frog, you're lizards. And that's not an insult, it's a noble calling. The calling of a lizard is a noble calling. That means you don't wear your Christian identity on your forehead like I do. It doesn't mean you're hiding it, it just means you don't lead with it. When you tell people what you do, they don't say, "Oh, one of those." You actually get to demonstrate the realities of the gospel in your daily life and character before you tell people the good news. I had a friend who was a commercial realtor up in the Bay Area, and he said he never told people he was a Christian until he had closed the deal and made the sale. He never wanted that to be a motivation with them or with him, and he wanted to demonstrate his integrity before he explained the reasons for it. That's you. In your daily ordinary callings, you're lizards. You go places I rarely go and have opportunities I will rarely see. Your ordinary callings are a gospel opportunity. Now, I've always thought that was the case, but a few years ago, I came to experience it to be the case. About 5 years ago, I stepped back from being a vocational pastor for a period of time. I took classes at Westminster Seminary in California for a year, year and a half. And during that time, I had a day job. I was the board chair of the Palomar Family YMCA in Escondido, California. That meant leading the board, recruiting for the board, doing fundraising with the board, working with the executive leadership of the Y. And I had a business card, Mark Lauterbach, board chair, Palomar Family YMCA. I was meeting community leaders to help make the Y a better organization, to solicit their support in doing that. I met for lunches, dinners, coffees, all kinds of meetings. I led meetings. It was the first time in more than 30 years I was not a frog. And what amazed me was when I told people what I did, I was the board chair of the Y, they were curious. They didn't turn me off. They didn't change the subject. They asked things like, "Why are you doing that? How'd you come to do that? What kind of a role do you do? What are you looking to do?" They got to know me. I got to know them. They treated me as having a significant role in their lives. I had more time with people in that year in conversation and relationship, just as friends, than I had had in the previous 30-plus years as a pastor. And I had more opportunities to discuss the gospel in those 12 months than in the previous three decades. I think that's normal. I think that's the calling of lizards. I was a lizard for a year. Most of you are lizards all the time. That's not an insult. Working lizards, retired lizards that you meet other parents at school, lizards going to your doctor's appointments, lizards in your neighborhood, lizards with your classmates and teammates. That's why, just again by way of introducing this, your ordinary daily callings are a gospel opportunity. And that brings us to the book of Philemon. It's a story of lizards and a gospel opportunity. So I'm going to tell you the story. We're going to ask some questions looking at the book, and those questions will guide you through what's happening in this brief, not even a book, a tiny letter. First of all, who's in this story? Well, there's a frog named Paul, who's the apostle, church planter, under house arrest in Rome, on the sidelines, really. He can write letters, but he can't do much else. He's the frog. He's the religious worker in this context. There's a Christian, a man named Philemon. Philemon is a wealthy businessman, lived in the area of Colossae in the Lycus Valley. He had come to faith in Christ through the ministry of Paul years before. He was a highly honored man in his community. He had slaves in his workforce, and slaves of the Roman world are not at all like slaves in the South in the United States. They actually could become doctors, lawyers. They had all kinds of professional opportunities. He was an employer, we may say. And he was a man whose identity had been remade in Christ. Paul's letter to him shows that this is a man whose wife and son now serve Christ with him. He's a man whose house is now used as a place where the church meets. He's a man who now uses his resources as a businessman to serve the cause of the gospel and build up God's people. He's a man who so loves the church that Paul says the hearts of God's people have been refreshed through you. So Paul, the frog, a Christian, Philemon, we'll find out he's a lizard and a pagan. Onesimus, the man I talked to the kids about. He was a problem employee. He was a slave, Philemon's slave. And he was not a very good slave. He was not a good employee. He didn't like working, and he didn't like taking orders. So those are the three actors. So the next question, what happened? Well, as you heard, Onesimus ran away. He went AWOL. He broke his contract and left no forwarding address. The penalty for this in the Roman world was one of two things. Either branding, which, yes, means you take an iron and heat it up and put it on the person's skin and mark them as yours, painful, or death. Those were the two options. He runs away from Rome in the face of those kinds of consequences, miserable enough in his work to be willing to risk his life to flee from his difficulties. He'd had enough of life in a small town, so he decided to get lost in the big city. Maybe 500,000 to 1 million people in Rome in those days, a third of them were slaves. But Onesimus became a fugitive in that city. So that's what's going on. Third question, how does God work in this? Runaway slave, Christian employer, apostle under house arrest. Well, God is about to turn this whole thing into a stage to show the meaning of the gospel. He does it in a couple phases. First phase, God moves the pieces into his big plan. As I said to the kids, Onesimus is walking down the street in one of the Roman suburbs, you might say, and he looks in, and there's Paul locked inside, chained to a Roman guard under house arrest. I don't know how else they ran into each other. Paul wasn't out in the street. Onesimus had to walk by the house where Paul was. They had to identify each other and begin a conversation. God ordered that. Onesimus comes to faith through Paul while he's fleeing from his master. He comes to know the true master. God's moving the pieces according to his purposes. This creates a complex situation. So what do I mean by complex? Well, it makes office drama that you may know pretty tame. This is very complex. There are legal issues now. You have an employer, an employee, a breach of public policy and law. Questions. Is Paul obligated by law to send Onesimus back to slavery, or is Onesimus free to move on? Is Philemon obligated to punish Onesimus if he returns to the full extent of the law, or does he have other options? Legal issues. They're community issues. Philemon, whatever he may do, is going to be an example and an influence to the other people in his community, other business owners. You have relational issues. Onesimus had wronged Philemon personally, seems maybe to have even stolen something and betrayed a trust. You have economic issues. The loss of Onesimus affected Philemon's bottom line. He lost capital and probably income. You have human rights issues from our perspective. Onesimus is a slave. He lacks certain basic human rights under Roman law. Is that okay? And you have church issues. How does the kingdom of God and the gospel play out in this? What is the relation of the church to the state and the laws of the state? So you can imagine this would be an occasion where Philemon would gather his lawyers, his HR specialists, his accountants, and his trade association representatives to try to come up with a solution. Second phase. First, God sets the stage. Second, God is about to use Paul to coach the lizards. What's interesting in this story is really in terms of how it plays out, what goes before the letter is Paul is on the sidelines. He's off stage, the lizards are front and center, and actually the lizards are the ones that are going to play out the meaning of the gospel here. So Paul does two things to help. First, he asks Philemon to interpret this situation according to the gospel. There are lots of ways you could interpret this. That's my runaway slave, he's broken the law, I need to punish him to teach him a lesson and be an example to the other slaves. More modern people might say this is a human rights issue, a social justice issue. No man should own the other person. slave, so this is about freedom. Theologians may say it's about church and state. Here's what Paul says to Philemon. Verse 15 and 16, if you want to look at them. This, perhaps, he writes to Philemon, is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever. No longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant. As a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. Paul is suggesting to Philemon that there's a way of interpreting this in light of God's redemptive purposes. That this is not about a runaway slave needing punishment and upholding the law. It's not about economic issues. It's not about relational issues. It's not about legal issues. It is about God has worked so that this runaway slave has come to faith in Christ, and he is now no longer your slave. He is your brother, and he is your brother forever. He's asking Philemon to interpret this in light of God's redeeming purposes. Now, where did Paul ever get such a screwball idea as God is at work in this to bring redemption? Well, where doesn't he in the Bible, right? Joseph sold by his brothers to Egypt. They intended it for evil, but through it, God rescued the entire people of Israel. Paul in prison says the things that have happened to me have not harmed me. They've actually resulted in the furtherance of the gospel. Or supremely, Jesus put to death, slandered, maligned at the hands of wicked men on the cross, murdered by men, accomplishes a redemption that has purchased an uncountable multitude. That's what's in Paul's mind, and that's what he's asking Philemon to do. This is not an issue between you, the employer, and your slave. This is not an issue about law. This is not an issue about economics. Philemon, this is you in Christ, welcoming back into your life in Christ this brother who is now your brother forever. And you can imagine Philemon reading that and the anger bleeding out of his system. This high view of what God is doing here. And secondly, Paul doesn't just ask Philemon to interpret it in light of the gospel. He asks him to live out the gospel. Paul calls Philemon to embody the gospel, not with words, but with actions. What do I mean by that? Well, if you read the story, you will see that in verse 17 and 18, Paul says to Philemon, here's what I want you to do. If you consider me your partner, receive him, Onesimus, as you would receive me. And if he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. Now, those are pretty simple words. Well, what Paul is saying, Philemon, take a look at these again. He's saying, I want you to live out the gospel, you towards Onesimus. Receive him as though he is me. Treat me as though, as you would treat him. Does that sound familiar to you in any way? Where did Paul get this idea? Receive him as though he is me. Treat me as you would treat him. I think Paul's just stating the gospel, isn't he? Because that's what Jesus says to the Father for us. Father, if you would receive him as you would receive me, and whatever he owes you, put that to my account. That's our redemption. Embody, live out the gospel, Paul says to Philemon. And more than that, the whole letter is based on the idea that not just take him back as a slave, but as a brother, and set him free and send him to me to help me. Paul's calling these two lizards, in a very public way, to live out the gospel. Philemon is the focus, but let's not forget Onesimus. He's carrying the letter. Paul obviously helped Onesimus interpret God's hand in this situation, so that Onesimus was willing to take his life in his hand and deliver this letter to Philemon, in the hopes that Philemon would see the gospel realities and the story of redemption here and honor Paul's request to embody the gospel towards Onesimus. In other words, Paul is saying to Onesimus and Philemon, I want you to resist all the other cultural narratives. I want you to follow the narrative, the kingdom of God, which he has purchased with the blood of his son. And for those of you in the workplace, it should be pretty obvious, HR would never come up with this, would they? Lawyers would never come up with this. And I like to picture this as Philemon gathering all his legal and economic and human resource advisors around the room and them offering all their opinions, which is what they're called to do. And in the end, Philemon saying, I'm going to forgive him. I'm going to welcome him back as a brother, and I'm going to free him from slavery and send him to Paul. And having all these advisors drop their jaws. You're going to do what? You can't do that. That sets a precedent. And having Philemon say, you're all fired. This is about the kingdom of God. There's something greater here than all the legal and economic and HR issues. But what I want you to see is this is all taking place in the midst of the callings of lizards, not in the steeple of, under the steeple of a church. Philemon and Onesimus are asked to believe that God has ordered this whole situation, turned Onesimus's running away into a gospel opportunity, that God was at work in all of this to show the gospel and to demonstrate its reality and to demonstrate the kingdom of God through two lizards in the workplace. So that brings us to you all. What about you? What about your ordinary daily callings as lizards? You're probably not going to face defining moments like Philemon and Onesimus. Those do happen. I might suggest it to one or two in a minute, but you are still called to trust God and embody the gospel over months and years in your daily life, in your ordinary callings. Your simple actions, your demonstrated integrity and humility in the workplace will become, in God's purposes, a place for the gospel to advance. One idea I've thought of, looking back for a minute, about the difference Christians can make in their ordinary callings. I've had two that I've thought about in the last few months as I've thought about this passage. I wonder, and I don't know, but I wonder, so it's speculation, what would have happened when the first slave trading ships arrived from the Middle Passage across the Atlantic and landed on the shores of the colonies, if the Christian leaders in the community had said, not here you will trade human lives, not in this place, might have changed history. Or what if in Mobile and Montgomery, Alabama, and Mississippi in the Deep South in the 1950s, if Christians who owned restaurants and places of public service tore down the coloreds only signs? So those could be crucial moments where lizards make a huge difference. They may have done it, I'm just speculating. But what about you? Let's come to 2019. Let's talk about you. God is at work in your ordinary callings, working, retired, all your daily interactions with the people of this community. What does it look like for you to show the gospel in your daily ordinary callings as lizards? I've got four suggestions, and there are probably lots more. First of all, faithful work. Faithful work. That's a pretty simple one. And I base this on friendship with a man who was considered one of the best managers in all of Silicon Valley during the dot-com boom. And he was a friend and a member of the church I served in San Jose. He was so well known that he developed a series of talks he would give on how to be the best, how to be the top 5% of employees in your company. And people flocked to hear him because he was a mogul. He'd made tons of money. Everybody knew how good he was at what he did. So he developed this talk about how to be in the top 5% of the workforce in your company. People had come. They'd come and they had notebooks. They were there to write down everything he said. So he'd get up and he'd say, okay, want to be in the top 5%? Here you go. Show up on time, take only an hour for lunch that you've been given, and leave on time. They'd write it down, and they're waiting for next. He said, that's it. You do that, and you will be in the top 5% of the workforce. So we as God's people, you as God's people scattered as lizards in all your callings, just by being faithful, distinguish yourself from 95% of the co-workers. That's not a big thing, is it? Remember Daniel in the Old Testament? He was such a faithful employee that the only thing they could find wrong with him is that he prayed. Faithful work, representing the realities of the gospel. Secondly, perhaps you're in a place where you can use your influence to do good. Some of you are in positions of influence. Maybe business owners, maybe in places in a corporation or a business where you actually have some leeway to bring influence. You can do good with that influence. I think of my friend years ago in Tucson who managed a tire company with multiple outlets in Tucson. And he was a believer who wanted to use his influence as manager to do good. And one of the ways he did that was to give jobs to people who needed a second chance in life. And one of the people he gave a job to was a man that was in our church who had, in a rage, in a drunken rage, had killed a man years before in a bar fight. Had spent his time for involuntary manslaughter in prison and came out with the word felon written all over him. And nobody would give him a job. And Stan, just walking the pavement looking for work, walked into Bob's tire store and said, sir, I'm looking for a job. I got out of prison 6 months ago. I was a felon. I committed involuntary manslaughter. I've done my time. Would you give me a break? And Bob said, I would love to, because I serve a God of second chances. And he gave him a job, and he shared the gospel with him, and the man became a Christian. Because Bob used his opportunity to do good to serve someone in need. You may have opportunities to do good with your influence. Third, you may be called to cut against the grain of corporate culture in the name of Christ. Tim Keller tells the story of his early days at Redeemer, where there was a young woman who would come into the service late and leave early. And he noticed her week after week after week, and he tried to intercept her, and 1 week he succeeded. And he said, why are you coming to Redeemer? And she said, I'm exploring what Christianity is. And she said, I still don't believe it, but I find it very interesting. And he said, well, how did you find Redeemer? She said, well, I moved to New York a couple of years ago, and I took a job in a major company here in Manhattan. And not too long into my work in that company, I made a mistake that cost the company a significant amount of money. And I figured I'd lost my chance. She said, but to my surprise, my immediate supervisor went to my superior and took full responsibility for what I had done. He lost some of his reputation and his maneuvering room in the company because of that, but I kept my job. She said, I had no idea what to do with that. She said, I was used to managers taking credit for what they hadn't done, but I wasn't used to managers taking blame for what they hadn't done. She said, I wanted to know what made him different. I wanted to know why he did this. And she said he was very modest. He deflected the question for a long time, but she was insistent. And finally, he said, look, I'm a Christian. And that means, among other things, that God accepts me because Jesus Christ took the blame for things that I have done wrong. He did that on the cross, and that is why I have the desire and sometimes the ability to take the blame for others. And she stared at him in amazement and then said, where do you go to church? He lived the gospel. And then he explained the gospel. And the last one, just doing good with the good that you can do, applies to people in all kinds of settings. But I'm going to give one example. Because not everyone's in the workplace. that everyone is surrounded by opportunities to do good. And this is a story of a church many years ago where they were trying to understand their opportunities for growth in their community. They had a sort of a target parish, as Josh puts it here. Your parish is a certain section of the west, southwest side of Phoenix. And they went into their church and they put a map up and they put a pin on the map for everyone who was part of the church. And they color-coded the map according to what year the people became members. And they noticed one particular subdivision where there were an awful lot of people who'd come in the last 5 to 10 years. And in the midst of that was a color-coded pin of a family that had been in the church for years. And they thought, huh, that's interesting. That's an unusual concentration of people coming from one neighborhood, and there's one family from the church there. So they said, I wonder what's going on. So they sat down with the family, and they asked some questions, and they found out that the wife loved to bake. She loved to bake cookies, she loved to bake pies, she loved to bake cake, she loved to bake. And she loved to take her baked goods to her neighbors. Hey, I just baked some chocolate chip cookies. Would you like some? Are you sane? I mean, why would you not want chocolate chip cookies, right? And she became the distributor of delicious baked goods in this subdivision. And then when people had needs, a death in the family, whatever it may be, she would show up with baked goods. She did it for years. Well, guess what? Her doing good opened doors for gospel conversation over years. And because of that, some of those people came to faith and came to the church. All she did was bake things and give them to people. It's nothing radical or profound. It's just loving people, doing good with the good that you can do. In her case, chocolate chip cookies. And if, see, God uses chocolate. That's a whole different theme, but we won't go there. So let me pull all this together. There's so many ways in which lizards have opportunities that I don't have that I can honestly say I envy you your opportunities. I get tired of being a frog, although it is God's calling in my life. But you have opportunities that I will rarely see. And God wants you to know that. Where he has placed you is for his purposes, so that the fragrance of Christ can be seen. To some, a fragrance of life to life. To others, a fragrance of death to death. But so the fragrance of Christ can be seen. The quote at the beginning of the order of worship today is one of my favorites. I've had it, I think, for 35 years. I simply argue that the cross should be raised at the center of the marketplace as well as on the steeple of the church. I'm recovering the claim that Jesus was not crucified in a cathedral between two candles, but on a cross between two thieves. On the town's garbage heap at the crossroads, so cosmopolitan they had to write his title in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. The kind of place where cynics talk smut, thieves curse, and soldiers gamble. Because that is where he died, and that is what he died for, and that is what he died about. That is where churchmen or Christians ought to be, and what Christians ought to be about. God has placed you where you are in your daily callings as lizards for Jesus. He brings you even into difficult places, so that the gospel can be demonstrated and told about in those settings. And all you do is trust him. God put me here. God is at work around me. I can trust him so that whatever he sends my way is an opportunity for the Spirit of God through me to show the beauty of the gospel. That is God's call to you. Go forth as God's lizards. Representing Jesus in all your daily callings. Would you pray with me? Stand as we pray. Father, thank you for these brothers and sisters. I pray, Lord, that today as they are here and they're imagining the week ahead and all that's before them, that they might sense your pleasure, your sovereign hand in placing them where they are, your purpose to use them to represent you, that they might have confidence that weak as we are and stumbling as we are, the Spirit of God and the grace of God is great enough to use them in the places where you've called them. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.